There are various divisions in our world. It's interesting, back in the 30s, there were a number of racial divisions, ethnic divisions in our society, and so you had essentially white Anglo-Saxons as one group who were kind of the group in power. And then you had many other groups, such as you had Irish. They weren't considered part of that white Anglo-Saxon groups, and they had derogatory terms for people who were Irish. They had the Swedes, who weren't considered part of that group, and they had derogatory terms for Swedes, and Italians, and so on. And then somewhere in the late 40s and early 50s, it's a perceptual thing. Do you understand this, those divisions? But that perception started changing, and the perception moved to putting all people of light skin into one group and all people of dark skin into another group. And so we came up with this black-white divide in our society, which is really regrettable. Because what is it? It's a thing of perception. It's not a reality. Do you realize that genetically we are, how do I say it? Different people groups share different traits, and we've taken one single trait and made that the dividing line. It's very regrettable. It's still with us. And we need to do everything we can as Christians to fight that division and to stand for justice and for compassion and for, you know, we are closer as Christians than we are by blood. Do you realize that? So we have brothers and sisters from around the world who share the same Father, if you get my drift. We share the same Holy Spirit who has born us. And which is thicker? Is blood thicker or is spirit thicker? Spirit is thicker, isn't it? So, interestingly enough, that's our major divide, is these ethnic divisions in our society. In Jesus' day, it was a different division. And it's a division that is still with us, and it's a much longer standing division. And that is a division between Gentiles and Jews. And there was a huge division between those two groups, to the extent that Gentiles tended to hate Jews and Jews tended to hate Gentiles with a passion. And is that division still with us? Yeah, you think about Weimar Germany and what was going on in the 1920s and 1930s in that post-World War I German society, where it was a hotbed of growing anti-Semitism. People began formulating doctrine and thought against Jewish people that culminated in Hitler's Mein Kampf. His idea was, we will go and kill all the Jewish people off because they are part ape. They are mostly ape, and of all the peoples on the earth, they believe that this really weird idea. And then we're going to kill off all the Slavic people, and we're going to go in, and we're going to, it was the first green movement, I'm sorry to be offensive, but the Germans were going to go in and clean out all of these people who were genetically less than Germans, than the Aryan race, and we will beautify the land, because it was only the Germans that really knew how to care for the land. So they had a whole program of beautifying the land. But what were they doing? They were mass murderers. Horrendous thing. Is that division still with us today? You know, we have a new anti-Semitism, and it's not aimed at Jewish people per se, but it's aimed at what? The nation of Israel, right? And so you can totally badmouth Israel and hate Israelis, but we never consider that a Jewish thing. It's a national Zionism thing. I hate Zionism, so it's okay to hate this. But you know, we are in a Weimar Germany in our world today. We are in the process of, around the world, fomenting new anti-Semitism. It's a dangerous time. It's a very dangerous time. Do you know that in the last year or two, more Israelis have moved back, or more Jewish people have moved back to Israel than all of the other years put together? Ezekiel 46 and 47 describes the valley of dry bones and that they are going to gain flesh. And oftentimes we reinterpret that as Christians as the resurrection and people coming to life through faith in Christ, and that certainly is a valid application. But that text in its historicity and its historical setting is being fulfilled right now. This year, God is putting flesh on the nation of Israel more and more. And what it's doing is it's deepening this divide. Deepening this divide. We read in our text, our scripture reading this morning, that God has torn down that division. And the division is only torn down where? In the cross of Christ. So turn with me to Romans, and we're going to see this division very, very plainly in our text this morning. Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And we're going to read 9 through 16 to get the whole context. Romans 2, 9 through 16. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. We're still in that long section of Romans that's the bad news. It's essentially saying there's the really bad people in Romans 1, the people who have gotten into homosexuality and a mindset given over to evil. Chapter 2 begins with, but neither are you to judge them, you who do the same things. And so chapter 2 is dealing with the moralist, starting with the Jew, but also anyone else who would deem themselves a moralist, who looks down their long nose at other people and says, thank God I'm not like them. And so you have this two groups. And both groups are found to be what? Wanting. Guilty. And so the whole point of Romans from verse 17 on through Romans chapter 3 verse 20 is to lay bare the human condition of who we are in of ourselves, that from our side it is impossible for us to reach God, that there's not enough works, not enough things that I can do, that no matter how much I try, I will never be able to achieve earning my way or keeping my salvation. My only hope is in this, and your only hope is in this tender grace of God that gifts you not only with salvation, but that gifts you with the whole process of being made holy, sanctification. We read this week in Hebrews in our Bible study that He has made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. So you're in the process of being sanctified, of being set apart, of being made holy, but at the same time, you've already been made perfect in Christ for all time. And it comes entirely as gift, as grace. So this morning's text, starting with verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Anytime you get into looking at texts, what they really mean, it brings up questions, does it not? Does it mean this? Does it mean this? So there's a big debate on whether this text means one thing or the other. The first thing is, it says in verse 9, it says there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. And is that tribulation and distress talking about now in our present life, or is it talking about later after the judgment when there will be tribulation and distress for every soul that does evil? So there's this great debate on which is it. Well, when things are left somewhat vague, likely it is what? Both. And so, let me ask you, when you blow it, or when you've sinned in your life, do you feel good about it? Doesn't it bring a great deal of tribulation and distress? This tribulation is affliction, is the word for affliction. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that this transcendent power belongs to God and is not from us. But we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. That's that word, we are afflicted in every way. But this isn't affliction that comes because God is wanting to shine his power through us. This affliction comes because we've sinned. And there is a mental turmoil. Because look at what it says. It says in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man, for the soul of every human being, literally. It's a generic word for man, so it means human being. But what is your soul? How are we made up as human beings? We have a fleshly body, this body. I have a soul. You have a soul which is made up of your mind, your will, your ability to make choices, and your emotional life, right? That's all part of your soul. And then you have a spirit, which is given to you by God when you were born of the Spirit. People out in the world do not have a living spirit that died in the fall. So we are body, soul, and spirit. Can you tell where one begins and the other ends? No. No, the only thing, according to Hebrews, the only thing that is able to divide between soul and spirit is the Word of God. So we have this soul. Let me ask you, do you ever get troubled in your soul, in your thinking, which then brings you emotional turmoil? And it can trouble your decisions. It can make decisions very frustrating, or it can make decisions very trying to decide what the right course is. What should I do? This is the distress that happens when you do something wrong. I made an error in judgment, and it was closer to being a sin. And it caused me a lot of distress this week until I repented of it. And you know what I'm talking about? Do you ever, when you do something sinful and you get into this affliction and distress, tribulation, affliction, distress of mind and soul and emotion. So I think very clearly, just practically, you can look at it and go, I know that it's speaking about right now. But also, do you think there will be distress and affliction for those who are in hell? Scripture teaches that, you know. Hell is a very unpopular doctrine today. In fact, we've had people who passed through this church who didn't believe in hell and were offended that I might suggest that hell is a real place. Do you know that hell was not prepared for human beings? It was prepared for the devil and the fallen angels. And when the devil got Adam to fell, he had the legal right then to say they deserve to go to that place too. So God's intent was never to create this place for human beings. His intent was to only send the fallen angels there. And his intent still isn't to send human beings to hell. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Jesus. So we see in the story of Lazarus, remember that the story of Lazarus and Jesus tells? And he's the beggar who sits by the gate and the dogs lick his wounds and the master of the house will give him nothing. Then both the master and Lazarus die, and Lazarus goes to I don't know if it says Abraham's bosom, but he goes to heaven, and the master goes to hell, and the master, there's a great divide between the two, and the master, what's the description of the master? He's in anguish in the flames. So will there be affliction and distress in hell? Yeah, regrettably, yes. Is it God's intention that a human being experience that? How much farther does God have to go than to send his only son to die and to spill out his blood, to take our place, and then to offer that as a free gift? It's hard to understand the heart of God who would go to those extremes to save a rebellious people. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. So who is this talking about then? For every human being who does evil, who sins, there will be distress and anguish. And eventually, without Christ, hell. And then it says this funny thing, of the Jew first and also of the Greek or the Gentile. To our minds, we kind of go, we read right past that. But to the Jewish mind, it would have been offensive. Because whose name first? Jews. To the Jews first, what's going to happen? If you sin, you're going to reap the consequences. Both now and eternally, you're going to reap the consequences. And they always thought, that group of people always thought that we are in the inside, we are accepted, we are given the promises of the old covenant, we live by the law, we are righteous, we follow these laws, they are not, they're going to hell, we are God's, the apple of his eye. And this text comes in and goes, Jewish people would have experience this as a slap in the face. What is it saying? That even the most moral person in the world following the law does one thing evil and they will be destined for distress and tribulation, for distress and affliction. It pulls the rug out of our own goodness. It pulls the rug out from under our own self-righteousness. We watched the Robin Hood last night, Nicole and Nancy and I, an old Robin Hood. It's from, I think, maybe the 40s or 50s. Anyway, in that show, they had a hanging. And it just reminded me that that's where we all are. The world is poised with the noose around their neck, standing on the trap door. And Jesus goes, I have a way out. I have a gift for you. Just accept it and you get off of death row. We go, mm-mm. I have what it takes. I can be good enough. And one day the floor will drop out from underneath of us. It is appointed for man to die once, and then judgment. There's no such thing as reincarnation. That's a lie of the enemy. Make you think you got more than one chance. So this text levels the playing ground. It goes on and it says in verse 9, there will be tribulation, distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So the rest of us who are not Jews by blood aren't off the hook either. And it says, but glory and honor and peace, glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. To everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor. Glory and honor. We do this in our society in many ways. We just went through graduations. We went and saw my nephew, Richard Otis Kinberg, graduate from Highline Community College. Huge college, and it was fun to see him, and it's all pomp and circumstance, right? You have the professors all dressed in their colors, And then everybody cheers and screams when their family member goes up to receive their diploma. And there's a sense of glory and honor in that, is there not? But in this sense, it's a glory and honor not like what we human beings have come up with, but glory and honor for a righteous life, for a life well lived, and peace. And what kind of peace is that? This peace is peace with God. To be at peace with God. Now, if you're in the midst of doing evil, and you're in the midst of affliction and tribulation of soul, are you at peace with God? Does God have peace with you? No. Or if you're destined for hell because of the evil you have done, do you have peace with God? So who is it that gets glory and honor and peace according to this text? Those who do good, and it's literally the good. Not just any good, but the good. And it's not talking about coming to faith in Christ. It's talking about the perfect good, which means you've done the whole thing. James says that if we fail to keep the law, even in one point, we have broken the whole law. So here's this unbreakable, unbendable standard again. That to everyone who does good, this is a general principle, that if you've lived a good life perfectly and you've never sinned, then you will get glory, honor, and peace. And then it again says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's funny the order of that, that they put the everyone who does good gets glory, honor, and peace second, because you have to pass through the first one. How many human beings on the planet do you think would be able to say, I've never sinned? Jesus Christ. Not now. I mean, in all of human history, it would be Jesus Christ. Can you say that you've never sinned? Yeah, by saying it, you have. You just lied, right? So this is a shocking thing, both to the Jewish hearer, but also to the moralist. There are many people who attend church who think that by going to church, that by being a good person, that by doing the activities prescribed by the church, that they will be accepted by God based on their performance. Right? I grew up in churches like that. It's all about me and how I perform. In the end, all of that is garbage. I remember Chuck Anderson grew up thinking that his works saved him. And at one point in his life, Glennis and he came to understand that there was nothing they could do to earn salvation. And what they could do was simply receive it by believing in Jesus as a free gift, inviting him in to dwell within. This text levels the playing field. The very last phrase in the verses says what? There is no partiality with God. So in a sense, Romans describes two ways to get to heaven, if I can say that. And you're saying, what? Did he say there's two ways to get to heaven? Yeah, the first way is live an absolutely perfect life and never fail once, and you get to go to heaven. So that way is closed to all of us. The other way is found in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have obtained access into this grace in which we now stand. So the justification, a life made right, a life acquitted of all one's wrongdoing, is because we stand in God's grace, his undeserved kindness and favor, his undeserved ability and action to change a sinful life. And we have been brought into having peace with God. So there's two ways to a peaceful life. There's two ways to a life that's free of all of that affliction and distress of soul. And the first way is to live a perfect life. And the second way is through the shed blood of Jesus. This text says, is there any righteous? Is there anyone who's going to make it? So it's describing this general understanding of how to live, that if you live completely righteously, you can be accepted. There is no partiality with God. Are we partial? Do we make judgments? Do we make judgments along ethnic lines? Do we sometimes make judgments along lines of Gentile and Jew? Certainly as a nation we do. Do we make judgments sometimes along the line? Now I'm going to step on your feet, so stick out your foot. Here I go, I'm going to stomp on it. Do we make judgments along Democrat and Republican? Do we tend to be partial, right? Basically, God looks at Democrats and Republicans and says, the whole lot is evil. Right? Isn't that what this text says? That there's nothing that's good out there. And I may favor one side's policies, and that's okay. But don't put your trust in things that are of human making. Jesus says he entrusted himself to no man. Jesus entrusted himself to no man because he knew what was in man. That might be wise counsel for us as well. But who lives in us? Christ. So there's a line from the Italian Job. It's not that I don't trust you. I don't trust the devil in you. But I could say, I don't trust you, but I trust the Christ who lives in you. So we have partiality, but God has no partiality. We're all lost without grace. The playing field is level. And essentially what we're left with is we are all equal at the foot of the cross. That we all find ourselves on the same ground at the foot of the cross. We are all sinners destined for hell, destined for tribulation and distress both now and in the future. Except for the kindness of God in giving his Son on the cross, that through faith in him, through accepting the free gift of eternal life, we might escape the judgment and be with him forever. It's very interesting, those words, there will be tribulation and distress. Do you know that that pairing of words occurs elsewhere in Romans? Take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 35. Profound words. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress? Do you hear that? In chapter 2 it says, for everyone who does evil, tribulation, distress. In chapter 8, after the presentation of the gospel, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every one of us in this room has done evil that will bring us into distress and tribulation. But if we are in Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. No tribulation, no distress. Does that mean that in the practical sense of now, that if you do evil, that you're going to escape any distress? No, but it can't separate you from the love of God. And if you've given your life to Christ, if you are found in Him, will you ever then experience the tribulation and distress that happens in hell? No. One last place where these words show up in Romans chapter 2. It says, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. One of my father's favorite verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So he's already used this same language. In Romans 2, he says the playing field is level in terms of your own goodness, in terms of your own morality, in terms of your own ability to make your way into heaven. But in chapter 1, what has he already given us? The message of the gospel. And who is that gospel offered to first? To the Jews, to us secondarily. The Jews rejected it, and yet we are living in that day when the Jews will come back into their inheritance, and I long to see it. So look at your own life. Where do you stand? In which playing field do you stand? In the playing field of this general revelation that everyone who does evil will experience anguish and distress, and everyone who does good perfectly will receive glory, honor, and peace? Or do you stand in the playing field of your depravity and of your sinfulness, where we stand in grace? There is no partiality with God. Is He fair? Is He just? But He's more than fair. He's more than just. If He was just, what would He do? If He was just, He would send us all to hell. But thanks be to God, He is a gracious and merciful God. Amen.